with them. So let's stand together and we'll read from Matthew chapter 12.
And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will be the Son of Man for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh will rise up and in the judgment with his generation and condemned it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Let's bow our heads and pray.
Okay, Father, we thank you for your word being open before us this morning. And each one of us in our hearts now, we look to you and ask that your spirit would quicken us and anoint us for this time in your word, that you would instruct us, speak to us, teach us, bless us this morning as we draw near by faith with a full expectation in our hearts. And we just ask for your blessing on each one of us here, on our ears and on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay, as we are approaching, the Easter season, we're starting to consider the very central part of the gospel, that God so loved the world, he gave his Son. His Son died on the cross, and 3 days, on the third day, he was resurrected. And we're going to consider that a bit this morning. This is a very crucial, pivotal point in Matthew's gospel, because it is the point that recognizes the national rejection of the Jewish Messiah, namely Jesus, who was the Messiah. But they did not recognize him. They did not believe him. They did not believe in him, and they rejected him. We really see the fulfillment of John 1:11, which says he came to his own, the Jewish nation, but his own received him not. And in the first 10 chapters of Matthew, you see him presenting himself as the king with the lineage and the prophecies and the miracles. But here in chapter 11 and 12, we see the rejection of that king. So many miracles and signs that were done to demonstrate, to prove he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. In fact, there were, according to Jewish tradition, there were three miracles that only the Messiah would be able to do. One was the healing of a leper, a Jewish leper, and he did that in Mark chapter 1. The second was the healing of a man who was born blind. And we studied that some weeks ago in John chapter 9. And then the third miracle is the one considered today, a man who was dumb. And Jesus cast out the demon. And when he performed that third miracle to honor their Jewish tradition, the response should have been, "Oh, look, Jesus is the Messiah." But it didn't quite happen like that. Let's go to the text together in Matthew 12. And we're in verse 22. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Imagine that in a moment. Jesus heals this man. He casts out the demon and the man is able to see and speak. Incredible miracle. And this miracle or this sign, it does raise the right question. Look in verse 23. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" They had that question. Look at the miracle. Look what he has done. Surely only the Messiah can do this. Is this the Son of David? But then we see the response of the religious leaders in verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." They couldn't deny the miracle. They saw that it happened. They couldn't deny the supernatural, but they therefore questioned the source and came to the conclusion that Jesus didn't do this by the power of God or by the power of the Spirit, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub, which is an ancient name for the pagan, a pagan god. It came to mean Satan. So they said this, that he does this by the power of Satan. In response to the crowds who are saying, is this not the Messiah? And the religious leaders say, oh, he does this by the power of Satan. And Jesus responded in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Clearly saying, oh, I am from another kingdom. I don't do this by the power of Satan. And if he didn't, then what? Verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, if I don't cast out this demon by the power of Satan, then I do it by the Spirit of God. It means the kingdom has come to you and the king is here. Verse 29, he also declares that he certainly has more power than the other kingdom. He says, or can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then plunder his house? And he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You either accept me or you reject me. Are you with me? Do you accept me? No? Then you reject me. And therefore, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, this raises some questions to us. What is what he means here? Notice he says, every sin and blasphemy is forgiven. That's the first part of verse 31. Every sin can be forgiven. Every blasphemy can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul beforehand was a blasphemer, he says in 1 Timothy 1. That was forgiven. But he mentions something here that is unpardonable or will not be forgiven, namely the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? What is that? Verse 32, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. There were many things they said about the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. They said that he was a glutton, a wine bibbler, he was a blasphemer himself, and he broke the Sabbath and all of those things. And that could be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, here he says it again, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So it's a good question for us. What does he mean? Whoever speaks against the Spirit or whoever blasphemes the Spirit will not be forgiven. So again, we think of the context. What is happening here? Jesus, the Son of God, is on the earth in his humanity, presenting himself to the Jewish nation as the Messiah. They had all the revelation that they needed. They saw him, they heard him, they saw the miracles. It was a clear supernatural demonstration that he was who he claimed to be. He fulfilled the prophecies and he demonstrated accordingly with healing the blind and etc. And the Jewish leaders knew that he did this in the power of God. Let me remind you, remember when Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, when he came to Jesus at night in John 3:2, what did he say? He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So that was Nicodemus' conclusion. He says, and we know that. Who's he talking about? We, the Pharisees, we know that no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So we conclude, God is with you. So knowing that he came from God, knowing that what he was doing was done by the power of God, they rejected his witness. It wasn't in ignorance. as they may have accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and who are you to say you can forgive sins, etc., when they said that to Jesus. But this was in full demonstration, not in ignorance, but in clear knowledge that God was doing this, and yet they came to the conclusion. Not only did they choose to reject him, but they also even said he did it in the power of Satan. They said that he had an unclean spirit. If you look in a parallel gospel in Mark 3, you've only got Matthew today on the screen, but in Mark 3 he says, in verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And listen to this, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So there it clarifies it. The Jewish leaders, of course, who were representing the people, representing the nation, as they were directly looking at the Messiah, rejected him and said he has an unclean spirit. Notice the phrase at the end of this verse in Matthew. It says, in this age or the age to come. What does that mean? Is it in this age that we're in now? Jesus said in this age, which is the time then, and then he speaks of also in an age to come. And there are two times that Jesus is physically on the earth. Once was this time, and the other is a yet future time. It's called the age of the kingdom or the millennial reign when Jesus will be on the earth again. So Jesus says, in this age and the age to come, because the context is he was the king bringing the kingdom. We understand that now it was postponed. But these are the two ages that he was speaking about. In this age and in the kingdom, it will not be forgiven. If a man, knowing full well that I am the Messiah, proven by miracles, etc., if you deny that and reject that, there is no forgiveness. And it was primarily as the Messiah to the Jewish people. Remember that. So today in Christianity, there's often a lot of confusion about this verse. And sadly, it's misused. And believers today think, oh, can I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is there a sin that I could commit that is unpardonable? Can I lose my salvation? But the context here helps us see that it's not speaking about that. It's speaking about Jesus presenting himself to the Jewish nation at that time. A couple of times he mentions this generation. That generation of Jews at the time of when Jesus was on the earth chose to reject him, and that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this way. You cannot lose your salvation. This is referring to a certain time, a certain generation among the Jews when Christ was on the earth. Verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So they had spoken, and by those words they would be condemned. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Verse 38. Now you say, wait a minute, what? They're asking for a sign? What just happened a few earlier in the chapter? We see, though, that now it says the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes had also joined them. The scribes were the experts in the law. They were the interpreters of the law, the students, the teachers. They had incredible authority in the eyes of the people because you thought, well, when the scribe is speaking, he knows what he's speaking about because he knows the book. He knows the scriptures. So when they would come and bring a question as they do here, people thought, well, they do that because they must know that there's something in the law that begs this question. So what do they say? They say, show us a sign. So it would be assumed that there must be something in the law, in the scriptures, that is saying that he has not yet satisfied his claims to be the Messiah. He has to yet perform a sign. And actually, in 16 verse 1 of Matthew, they ask also for a sign. They say, show us a sign from heaven. But it tells us in that verse, in Matthew 16, 1, but this they did to test him. Show us some spectacular sign from heaven. Because they believed that he couldn't do that. They wanted to discredit him. And Jesus answers then, as he does here in 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Which generation is he talking about? These unbelieving Jews represented by these scribes and these Pharisees. He says they're an adulterous generation. In the Old Testament, adultery was a metaphor commonly associated with idolatry or being apostate. And then he says this, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You want a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. One last sign. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what is that sign? And he tells us in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This sign speaks of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now it says here 3 days and 3 nights. And some people stumble over this and get troubled by this. But it doesn't necessarily mean 72 hours. It doesn't mean it's a period that covers 72 hours and Jesus would be in the grave and resurrected 72 hours later. As the Jews reckoned time, when they spoke of a phrase like day and night, it could refer to a 24-hour period or any part of that period. You might say, oh, I went to London for the day. Oh, you were there for 12 hours? No, I wasn't there for 12 hours. Oh, I went to France and I stayed in Paris for a day and a night. Oh, you were there for 24 hours? Well, no, if I do the math, we were there about 13 hours. It doesn't literally mean a certain time appears. It's the emphasis here. The point is that Jonah came back on the third day and so will Jesus come back on the third day. That's the point. So don't get lost with that. And Jonah himself, and this is so interesting, Jonah himself was actually the sign. It tells us in Luke 11:30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So think of that. When Jonah came to Nineveh, presenting himself as the prophet, it tells us that Jonah himself was a sign. A sign of what? It appears that the Ninevites knew of his experience. And they believed it. And when he gave his message, they believed his message. In fact, it's very possible, even probable, that Jonah actually died in the fish. And you say, well, I've never heard that before. Perhaps you have. I always thought that Jonah miraculously survived in the belly of the fish and 3 days later found himself on dry land, which is a greater miracle, to survive for 3 days or to be resurrected from the dead. How could he survive for 3 days? Well, that would be a miracle. But a greater miracle is that he actually died and rose from the grave. And when you read his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, you could see why you could assume that, because he prays and he says in verse 1, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And Sheol refers to the grave or the realm of the dead. It's used all through the Old Testament. And then in verse 6, he says, you brought me up out of the pit. And that Hebrew word for pit is also used to refer to the grave, the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. So Jonah, in his prayer, says, from Sheol, I cried unto you, and you brought me up out from the realm of death. Interesting. You can make your own conclusions. But it's possible that he died, and that his body was in the belly of the fish, and his body went to Sheol, and then he was brought back, and then his body was found on dry land, and he was resurrected, and he walked into Nineveh. And that was a great miracle of resurrection, if that was the case. But either way, Jonah himself was assigned to Nineveh, and Jesus said, as Jonah was assigned, so shall the Son of Man be assigned to this generation, speaking of his own resurrection. So it tells us that in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, and in the very life of Jonah, there was a prophetic element to it. Jonah, of course, not a specific verbal written prophecy, like he shall be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, not a prophecy like that, but what we call a typical prophecy, a prophecy in picture or type. The Greek word is typos. It means an example or an image or a pattern. For example, in Hebrews 8, when it says the tabernacle is a pattern or a model of the real heavenly tabernacle, Jesus said, uses this idea with Jonah, that Jonah was typical of me in that sense. There are some other parallels we could draw from Jonah. You don't have the verses on the screen, but I'll read you a couple of other verses. In Jonah 1:4, it says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken. What a graphic picture that is. The ship being thrown and tossed about on the turbulent, tempestuous sea. And it says the ship was ready to be broken. It's like a picture of God's wrath that could be unleashed against sin, and that ship would be broken. The captain came to Jonah and said, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. So here are these men. They cannot save themselves. They're going to be broken in the ship and perish. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And of course, we could say our lot fell on Jesus, for he was the substitute who would take our place. In Psalm 103:10, it says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the New Testament follow-up on that is because he, or actually in Isaiah 53, our iniquity was laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our lot fell upon him. He took what we deserved, and through his grace, we get what we don't deserve. That's at the very heart of the gospel. And then in 1:11, they ask him this question to Jonah. They say, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. What shall we do? What could man do? Well, nothing. There is nothing that man could do to save himself, to earn his own salvation. The only way salvation could be earned for a sinner would be that God himself would take upon the form of flesh, that he would come here and walk among us, that he would be obedient even to the death of the cross, and on the third day he would rise again for our justification. What can we do to you that the sea will be calm for us? And he says in verse 12, oh, take me and cast me into the sea, and the sea will be calm to you. Wow. He volunteers, take me. There's only one way this can be resolved. If you take me and you cast me into the sea. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So they tried their own way, they're rowing harder and harder, but how foolish and how futile that was, for they could not save themselves. So verse 15, so they pick up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So they take Jonah, one, two, three, and it says, and the sea ceased from its raging. In my mind, I imagine as Jonah sinks below the waves. And it's a picture that when Jesus bore our sins on the cross and the justice of God was satisfied, the sea of God's wrath ceased from its raging, for the sacrifice was enough and our sins were paid for. When Jesus cried out on the cross and says, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he finishes by saying, "Oh, it is finished," when he had paid the price for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins on his body. He was judged for our sin on the cross. And then, of course, verse 17, and God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then, as we've mentioned, then the prayer from Sheol, the being brought up from the pit, and vomited onto dry land on the third day. And Jesus rose again on the third day. So in the Gospels, confronting these religious rulers, Jesus says, one sign will be given to you. It's the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah came back on the third day, I shall come back on the third day, predicting his own resurrection. You remember the story in Luke 16 of Lazarus, not the Lazarus who was raised in John 11, but another Lazarus, and the rich man. And Lazarus was a poor man, a beggar at the gate, and the rich man. They both died. They ended up in Hades. And at the end of that story, the rich man says to Abraham, "I beg you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And that's, of course, what Jesus did, fulfilling the prophecies that said that he would do that, that he would die and be buried and raised on the third day. Even the very feast, the Jewish feasts on the calendar, he was fulfilling that in the death and the burial and the resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection. But even though he did that, they did not believe. The Jewish leaders did not believe. They even paid the Roman soldiers to lie. They did not believe. So Jesus says, back to Matthew 12 in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And if you study the Ninevites, the Assyrians, incredibly evil, wicked practices that they performed. And there was a time on God's timetable where his long suffering was over and the cup of his wrath was full and he was ready to exercise judgment, but yet he sent a prophet in mercy, and there comes Jonah walking into Nineveh. And if you read what he says, it's a very short message with not really framed in much grace. Basically says, "Get right or you're going down." Turns around and walks out, and it says in Jonah 3:5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them." And Jesus refers back to that and he says, "Oh, the men of Nineveh, they will rise up in judgment against this generation, because when they heard the preaching of Jonah, in their heart they responded, and yet you are looking at the Messiah. And even though I will go to the cross and I will rise again, fulfilling the prophecies, your hearts are hard. And of course, there was always a remnant among the Jewish people who did believe, but as a nation, they rejected him, but they will accept him in the future. But one greater than Jonah is here, Jesus says. One greater than Jonah. In fact, the God of Jonah is here in the flesh. Perfect, sinless, performing the miracles and the signs and fulfilling the prophecies, and yet they did not believe. But we're here this morning in the 21st century in this chapel, in this church, and somehow by his great grace, we are believers. And we have believed. And we look at the prophecies and the fulfillments, and we consider the signs and the testimony of the apostles and the gospel, and we say, oh, we have believed. We see the sign of Jonah and we believe it. That Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, and he did that for our salvation. We have put our faith in him. And we know him and we love him. And we are so thankful for him this morning. So let's bow our hearts and close our eyes, and let's just thank God for that this morning. Lord, we thank you for the sign of Jonah. We thank you for your death and burial and resurrection. We thank you for the amazing love, which was the motivation that you so loved the world you gave. Oh, that Jesus, you are the good shepherd. You laid down your life. We thank you for such great love, such a great gift, such an incredible sacrifice, a sacrifice that was enough, that satisfied all the righteous demands of heaven. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for that payment, for the glorious gospel that we rejoice in this morning, that you so loved the world that you gave, and that as we have believed, we are saved. Oh, so simple, so glorious, so powerful. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, perhaps this is the first time you've heard or considered the gospel. Perhaps you're listening to this message online and you're not sure about your salvation. And in this moment, pray this prayer by faith. Say, oh God, I choose to believe. This morning, I don't harden my heart, but I open my heart in faith and say, oh, Jesus, I want to trust you as my Savior, that you would come into my life, that you would save me by your grace and through faith. I pray that you would reveal yourself to me, that I might know you, that I might sense your presence in my life. I thank you for this gift that I'm receiving today. I thank you that now I can be considered as a Christian, not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done for me. And for all of us this morning, as we think of these next couple of weeks heading into Easter, oh, we're so thankful that we have a growing understanding of the gospel, of your word, that we are growing in your grace and your knowledge and the knowledge of Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've shown us, all that you've given us, for how you are teaching us that we are your disciples, learning and following, growing in our faith. What a joy in this life, in this short life, what a joy to know you, to follow you, to trust you, to be believers today.